It's one of those days I'm feeling energized. I don't know how to explain it, but to be in the kingdom of God is a remarkable thing, supernatural. It is a realization and an appropriation of a sense of joy and well-being in being that is not related to my circumstance. You know what that means? Usually the way that we do things is I conduct my life with things that entertain me, and that thing that I do makes me happy. And therefore, when we talk to one another, how are you going? I'm good, you say, or the world tends to say, because that good is relative to whatever they've bought, how life is going. But see, when I evangelize, this has got nothing to do with the sermon. When I evangelize, I tend to ask people, if I can give you that sensation, that feeling that you get from that thing that you crave in this world, that temporal thing, if I can give you that without the thing, would you take it? To feel, to experience, to live happiness without the circumstance, without the product, without this, would you take it? And I find that when we come to Christ, we just can't get our heads around that and feeling, so therefore we think it's not as good, or because I get more entertainment from the PlayStation, therefore God's Word is not as good as the PlayStation. And that's what I'm trying to explain right now in a really bad way, that I feel something like that without anything, my life. Nothing's really going like good necessarily, especially as an aviator in the last 2 years. It's getting better, thank God. Christ for that, my Lord Almighty. But I'm feeling great. It's not related to any product. So let's get into this. What I want to do, I'll just tell you, I'm going to look at Esther, probably two sermons. The first sermon for today is looking at the man aspect in God's providence, man and women. And then next week, if the Lord decides, I will preach a second sermon that is the overarching element, the meta-narrative of God within the world and the way that He works through it. But let's see how we go today, shall we? God's Word, let's open up Esther. I'll be reading from chapter 4, and I'll pick it up from verse 6. This is God's Word, Esther chapter 4, verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your great name will be revealed and seen and praised and worshipped through Jesus, you, our King, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master, that we see by you, Holy Spirit, who possess us in the regeneration of our hearts and our lives, giving us eyes to see righteousness and hearts to receive by faith your grace. And that transaction, that exchange where we come to the cross on Calvary and say, Jesus, take our sin and Jesus, give us your righteousness, is by how we come to be your children, O Lord, and how you come to bring people into your kingdom to be known as your people. Here we are, Lord, once again asking that you would bless us by the preaching of your word and that we would find an abundance of joy and pleasures forevermore. Be great, Jesus. You are worthy of it. In your name, I ask this. Amen. Just like The Simpsons, Star Trek, The Next Generation, the only real Star Trek, by the way, occasionally produced an episode that merits it to be called profound. For anyone that ever wants to listen to me about it, I always make them watch the 125th episode of Star Trek. It's titled The Inner Light. It begins in Stardate 459-44.1, and the Starship Enterprise, which is, you know, again, the only real starship in the series, after conducting a magnetic wave survey of the Parvenian system, encounters an unusual probe. It's an antiquated satellite. It's just floating in space. And the probe scans the ship, and an invisible beam, it penetrates the shields, and it tethers itself to Captain Jean-Luc Picard, who also is the only real captain in the Star Trek series, and it renders him not necessarily unconscious, but in like a deep sleep. And Captain Jean-Luc, he wakes up to the caring face of his wife Elaine, but Jean-Luc is not married. And then Picard finds himself on a desert planet called Catan, but Jean-Luc knows of no such planet. And everyone thinks in Catan thinks he is Cayman, but his name is Jean-Luc. And it makes you feel and begins like, what's going on? Jean-Luc, in desperation, believes that he's somehow woken up in the holodeck, which is the virtual reality room of the Starship Enterprise. And he's thinking, is this some kind of holographic experience? Maybe an exercise he's contemplating, or is it just a dream? And so Jean-Luc, he taps his ever-present personal communicator. I'm not sure if you watch the show. It's like, computer, close program. And he's trying to shut it down. Computer, end simulation. He just doesn't know if this is real. Can it be real, he asks. Can it? And so Jean-Luc carefully picks himself up off the bed where he's just woken up, and he works out how to open the door in this world that he's living in while Elaine watches him stupefied. And there's a mixture of pity and sorrow and confusion in her eyes. And then Jean-Luc is out of there. He has to find out what all this means. Being a scientist, and he's a scientist / researcher / explorer, what better man is there to get the bottom of this new life than Jean-Luc? And several hours later, Jean-Luc finds his way back to the doorstep from which he set out, and he works out, he just can't break wherever he's in, and he works out that this woman, this Elaine, is now his wife. This life, these surroundings, this planet Qatar, this home, this existence is not only a real existence, but it's his existence. This is his life, at least for now. And this is how and where we find Esther. She's a young Jewish girl from the promised land of Israel, is now somehow living amongst the exiles in Persia. Not only in a regular home, but now in the palace of King Ahasuerus. He's the king of Persia, the mightiest and most powerful man on earth. And Esther is not merely a spectator, but she's now the main woman. She's in the king's harem. And now Esther is queen of Persia, no less. And what's going on in this story? It's like, what's a good Jewish virgin girl doing in a place like this, we want to ask. It sounds almost like a pickup line in a bar in Bethlehem. But nevertheless, what is Esther, a Jewish virgin young girl, doing in the palace of the king of Persia? And for that, we need to do a little bit of backtracking. How does Esther's narrative unfold? Our story begins with the king of Persia in the book of Esther, chapter 1, giving a massive feast. And it's the black tie affair where all the important dignitaries are invited to come along, caviar and cocktails and the like. And after showing his treasures acquired by his military prowess, he throws another party, a smaller shindig for the lower end of society, just to show that he's generous and hasn't forgotten the little man. At the time, Queen Vashti is his wife. She also throws a small affair for the women of the land. And that shows us that she's quite the progressive feminist for her time. And so during these festivities, King Ahasuerus, lively from showing off everything he owns, he needs to show off one last piece of his treasure, his piece de resistance. So he summons Queen Vashti into his presence as though it's a trophy of his. And we read this in Esther 1, verse 11. The command was to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And so she summoned in, and Queen Vashti then gives the king the cold shoulder. She will not go to him. Maybe she finds the command and the request demeaning. Being objectified, just like another toy in the king's possessions. Nevertheless, we know that the king of Persia is the most powerful man on earth, and right now he's being shut down by Queen Vashti, and he can't have that. So then the king gets rid of Queen Vashti, and after King Ahasuerus, after his blood pressure normalizes, he remembers then that he has no queen. Oh, what to do, he thinks. No problem, his advisors say, let's have a beauty contest. So then in chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. Gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king and it did so. So what's going on right now is the beginning of the book of Esther is they're in Persia. There is the most powerful king in the universe. And he's got everything that he wants. The most beautiful even, the most beautiful woman in the world, Queen Vashti. But she's a progressive, bit of a feminist maybe. He calls her to show her and showcase her before all the people. Look what I have, even the most beautiful woman. And she says no. By the fact that she says no, he gets rid of her. The fact that he gets rid of the queen, he has no queen, so now he needs to find a new queen. And what do they have? They have a beauty contest. They're looking for the new queen. And it pleases the king to have all these women parading down the catwalk before him. And so a beauty contest begins. And then as the story unfolds in Esther, two Jews are then introduced to us, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is Esther's guardian, who also happens to be her cousin. Esther is, well, let me just read Esther 2, verse 7. He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Interesting that. Hadassah is Esther's ethnic name. Its meaning comes from the myrtle tree, which symbolizes God's provision. But now she has changed her name, which means star, and it's derived from the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. So Esther is amalgamating herself into the culture, or because she has found herself in this new world, she has been given this new name. I'm going to pause there because I've got three sermons, and it's not of your concern, but try and show you some things as go along as they come to me. Is it interesting? Her name is Hadassah, and it's supposed to symbolize the God's provision to his covenantal people. Her name now is Ishtar or Esther, taken from the goddess Ishtar to symbolize the Babylonian Persian way. I think sometimes we do that. As we start amalgamating ourselves into the world, we start adopting the various things of the world. And to the point that we actually confuse. Are we Christian or are we not? And even by our looks, we begin to look more like the world. Am I Christian or am I not Christian? And at the one time, as I keep progressing down that path, I lose sight that actually I am Christian because I look so much like the world. I think that's what's happening here as well. But it's also interesting because of the way that it continues. Also, Esther, it says in verse 7, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Hear that connection to Queen Vashti? See, there's a connection now. Esther also was lovely to look at. It's the author's way of preparing us what is about to come. He prepares us with that connection. We find out that Esther in chapter 2, verse 9, pleased the king and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. You all know what a harem is, don't you? A collection of women for the king's pleasure. So I'm not sure that the best place in the harem meant the same thing for the women as it did for the king. Nevertheless, we press on, and the very next verse tells us not all is being disclosed. In Esther chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So in other words, she's holding some vital information. She's in the world, but she doesn't tell them she's part of God's people, you see. She doesn't reveal her ethnicity. Of course, her name's Esther. They don't know her as Hadassah. She doesn't tell the king, I'm a Jew. We get the impression that Mordecai, who had commanded her not to make her people known, maybe he's got a greater purpose for Esther as she is thrust into this new world. We proceed still in chapter 2 of Esther, in verse 17, it reads, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Got the narrative? The beauty contest is over. Esther has won. She's now promoted beyond the harem and she's crowned queen. All the while by not telling anyone that she's a Jew. Simulating. Told not by Mordecai not to reveal who she is. So everything is now said. If you were reading the narrative for a Cinderella kind of story, the scene is set for a fairy tale to end. The ends of a fairy tale usually happen about that, so they live happily ever after. But that's not the real world, is it? The story continues with introduction of a new character. His name is Haman. The king promotes Haman to second in charge above all the other officials. That's in chapter 3 in verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. It's very interesting there, the king's servants. I don't know how you want to look at that. Maybe we can speculate a little bit. There's not enough information, but are all the king's servants, are some of those Jews? Well, Mordecai's one. So what we see, there's a simulation. Some Jews are bowing down to the very official of the world. And one will know. One won't. All the while, everyone's looking like the world. God's people looking like the world, bowing down to the world, but one will not. Why would he not bow? That's the question that Mordecai is asked in verse 3. Why do you transgress the king's command? So Mordecai is pestered. His mates dob him into Haman, who's now the most powerful man, apart from the king. They want to test Mordecai's resolve. Verse 4, chapter 3. For he had told them that he was a Jew. So now he tells them. Interestingly, Mordecai now reveals what he told Esther to conceal. He told Esther, don't tell them that you're a Jew. But now he tells them that he's a Jew. I wonder if that's his trump card that Mordecai was holding. He keeps this news of being a Jew quiet until the time is right. Could that be what is happening? So why won't he bow? There are two reasons. I'll only address one today and maybe the second one next week. The reason that Mordecai doesn't bow down to a man is he believes, or he may believe, that he may violate the covenant he made with his God. I don't know. Is that something that we do willy-nilly? How is your life in the world? You know, when you've got the option whether to cave in or not. Is there a battle, a war, or just caving in? Do you know what I mean by that? When you've got that opportunity and everyone else is bowing down and you're not bowing down, you're not caving into what the world's like, and you're given the option, will you, Wally? Will you bow down? Or will you stand up? It's a scary time to be a Christian in the world. And so he's dobbed in. He doesn't want to bow down before another God, so he won't. What happens in chapter 3, verse 5? And when Haman saw, so the powerful man, when he saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And now the plot thickens. But he disdained, he didn't want to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, so now that Mordecai knows where the people that he, but Mordecai belongs to, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. Repeat it twice, the people of Mordecai, the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman hates Mordecai so much because as a Jew, Mordecai will not bow down to him. Thus, Haman wants to destroy all Jews. For the obedience of one man to his God, then all people of that one man will be persecuted. I think there's something there. Haman approaches the king and informs him. The story continues. There's this mass of people, that are different to the rest of the world. A people that don't keep the king's law, the law of the land. That's what Haman is telling the king. So these people aren't worth keeping. The king shouldn't tolerate them. And so then Haman, he hates them so much, he offers to pay the king a ridiculous amount of money to destroy all the Jews of the land. And the king consents for all the people of Mordecai, for all the Jews to be destroyed. After all, they're not obeying the laws of the mightiest and powerful man on the earth. You don't understand what's happening? Keep with the flow. Mordecai, representing his people, will not bow down to the king of this world. And because that man won't, all the people of Mordecai will now die. But he won't. He will not cave in to the laws of the land that make him go against the covenant of his Lord. Verse 13 of chapter 3, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. Oh, that sounds awfully like Nazism. See all the descriptors there? Instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. So the tension is rising even further. And it gets to its peak when we remember, is not the anonymous Queen Esther also a Jew? We're almost forgotten about her. Mordecai hears of this plan. So he dresses in mourning clothes, as sackcloth and ashes. And what is he to do? So he sends a message to Queen Esther, verse 8 of our passage. Mordecai also gave him, that is the messenger, a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Esther, you're the queen. I know no one knows you're a Jew, but you need to go and fight for us, for your people. You need to make yourself known. All this time, you've hidden who you are. You've hidden yourself as a Jew. You've hidden yourself as a person of God. You got to stand up now. But Esther can't just roll up before the king without being summoned. That's protocol. She says in verse 11 of chapter 4, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Mordecai, are you mad? To present before the king without being called is suicide. The king will kill me. And besides, if I do, then I will have to confess who I am, right? If I stand up for you people, I'm going to have to tell the world who I am. Makes sense, doesn't it? If I show my face and plead the case for my people, I'll have to confess that my real name is Hadassah. In that moment, I have to declare my allegiance to Yahweh Jehovah. Isn't it so uncomfortable when you're in the world and people don't know you're a Christian? And then in that moment, after years hanging out with your colleagues, you say, I'm a Christian. Everyone goes, never would have thought it. How shameful before the Lord. I'm worried about when the Lord looks at my life as an apprentice electrician. Oh, Lord, have mercy. But then again, it's not too late. Esther is now given the opportunity. Wake up. We're all given the opportunity right now, wherever you are in the space-time continuum, Star Trek. You may have an opportunity to say, I am a child of God. I am an allegiance with Jehovah. I also belong to the people of Mordecai, those who are to be killed. She says the impression is that she thinks it's suicide. She just can't do it. Imagine. I just can't do it. Imagine what must be going through her head. I've worked so hard to get where I am now. I'm just going to rehearse in my own head, right? What would you do if that happened? I've competed with the rest of the world. Granted, I use my body and my looks to get where I am, but it's hard work. Can you imagine what it's like to be in a harem in the year 400 BC? Imagine what that's like. Mistreated and discriminated as a woman, they say, they tell us in the year 2022 is pretty bad. Imagine 400 BC. She says, now I'm the queen. 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 Imagine that, being the queen of anything, of the king. I've made it in this world. What you're asking, Mordecai, is that I risk my neck to potentially save my people. So you could lose everything. She could lose everything. We could lose everything. We could be humiliated. We could lose our job. If she just walks up to the king, she just loses everything. She wants Mordecai to be aware that if she does this, she will be killed. And Esther's first thought, rightly, is just about surviving. It's self-preservation, wouldn't you say? It's what we usually default to. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a wuss, as I've said many, many times. But my default is to default to self-preservation, and the answer is do nothing. Problem? I come up with so many justifications and excuses of why not to do it. She knows that. She does nothing. But her life is also threatened. She's a Jew. She can't do this. My life will be turned upside down. All the things that run through your head, it doesn't fit my plan of my life. How many times have we thought about that our plans in our life doesn't really involve sacrifice? It doesn't really involve hurting or being hurt, ridiculed or humiliated. I still kick against the goads with that. I don't want my life to be hard. But it's also in that position that she's in, I'm sure she's scared. It's suicide. Beloved, we enter this world, I've got to tell you, and I know this, I just remind you that somewhere along our lives, we come to develop a picture of what our life and what our world should look like. Can happen to your 20s, 30s, 40s. I'm sure it happens even later sometimes. There's a realization, a sober moment that you think, hey, my life should be like this. It's supposed to look a certain way. And so because it's supposed to look a certain way, you start making plans. And then we convince ourselves that my world is made up of the successful outcomes of my goals. So when I see my projects come to fruition, I begin to think that my world should be built upon the framework of all my plans. You've done that. You've got all these ideas and these goals that you have for your life. So then your world should look a certain way to accomplish these goals. Set out your goals. But I'm going to ask you, what happens when your plans don't succeed? What happens when life interrupts your goals? Like a spanner is thrown in the cogs and machinations of your plans. What happens then? When it doesn't seem, nothing seems to be happening according to your plan. You start wondering what happened to yourself and to the world that you knew. You start wondering, well, is this the world? And you start thinking, is it really? Am I living in this world? If my life isn't turning out how it's supposed to be planned, it doesn't look like my life. If it doesn't look like my life and my plans and my goals are not being achieved, then whose world is this then? It's just like Captain Jean-Luc Picard. We find ourselves one day waking up in a world that is foreign to us. And when you do that, the first thing you do is you start questioning everything. You know, we're waking up every day to having to wear masks. You know, we're mandated vaccines, rapid antigen tests. I go to work, I have to pick one up before I leave, then get tested, take a photo. If it's positive, send it. But if it's not, still take a photo and hold it and log it. Closed borders, open borders. War in Ukraine. The petrol price is above $2.10. Floods in the eastern states. Loss of homes and livelihoods. Is this our world? Everything that I plan for my home doesn't seem to be happening at the moment. But you see, this is my world. I'm living in it. for now. And like Esther, my world may be interrupted by the plans of others, the intrusion of life, by the sobering reality. I find that our lives are most interrupted when I'm prodded to think of others. And I'm in la-la land when I never think of anyone but myself. That I need to think of my people. What makes matters worse is the decision sometimes that we must take during this life and the turning points of our life that interrupt our plans. It's no longer what is best for me is the decision we must make, but what is right, what is best for God's people. The hardest decision is between two poles of doing what is easy and doing what is right. And what is right will sometimes look like suicide. I think that's where we're heading this world. I think there's going to come a time, whether I'm alive, you're alive or not, but even in Australia, Christians will be asked to do the Esther thing. Are you really a Christian? Are you living like that? So assimilated to the world, that it's so confusing. Are you? We don't know. But I guess the ultimate thing, the ultimate test will be, will you bow down when the king tells you to go against the covenant of Yahweh? You see, this scenario with Esther, it looks like suicide because she's thinking firstly of herself. But it's only suicide when my life is the only one given for self-interest's sake, you see, and it's love when my life is given so others may live. Giving my life so others may live is sacrificial love. We may not know how to do it, but our lives are purposed to continue the spread of God's word, to participate in the building of God's kingdom. But it's also supposed to be our lives, that is, in the safeguarding of God's people. We must look beyond self-preservation, beyond our personal salvation, because our very lives could be instrumental in the salvation of others. I look at this book and I marvel at how God's name is not mentioned once, nor is the covenantal name of Yahweh. And it boggles my mind of what God is revealing to us. I just wonder if we as a people being prepared for a time when we may actually have to give our lives, our very lives, for other people. I think the way that we are unprepared is by firstly having a distinct lack of empathy. Here's a test for you today. Turn the news on, as bad as that may be, and just have a look and listen. And listen to your heart when they start talking about other people. Test yourself. Don't come and tell me what the result was. That's how you'll know. If you see pictures of war in the Ukraine and you do this, I pity you. I do. I don't even think it's funny. I will pity you because you are the most self-absorbed person in your world. But if your life bleeds and cringes about that because there are other Christians, your people there that could die, that's a good sign. If you haven't got it, you plead. If you have it, give thanks to God. We need to be preparing ourselves for what may come. Esther has thought that she has finally succeeded in life to be queen. She changed her name. She was one of them. In fact, she's ruling the world, apart from her king. What could she do? I wonder if that's the trap that I'm been talking about that blurs the lines between God's people, which is us, and the world, where we become Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We don't know which one we are. When we go to the world and I'm working as a pilot, I'm thinking, okay, I'm Dr. Jekyll now.
I'm a certain kind of way, I look like a certain way, I speak a kind of certain way, and then I leave that and I come and hang out with you guys and now I'm Mr. Hyde. There's the confusion aspect of it. That's why she can't work out. What do I do? What does Esther do? I don't know what to do. Of course you know what to do, Esther. Because you have to remember that your name is Hadassah. You belong to the people of Mordecai. You belong to the people of God. She needs to be shaken out of her self-preservation in order to do what is right. Even if it won't be easy. Even if it seems like she may have to give up her life for the salvation of others. Giving everything that she is, and become a person that will save God's people. So Mordecai receives a response. Let's go to verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. What did Esther just say? She's not going to do it because she will die? Listen to his response. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. See what Mordecai brings to Esther's mind? You can do nothing now. You can save your bacon. And you may be safe for a few months or a few years, but eventually you're going to be caught out. Now, I know you've got a high-paying job, job security, great health, 1,000 friends on Facebook. I know that. But judgment, he's saying, is knocking at the door. Judgment is coming to your world. And you can be a mediator, he's saying. Will you stand up for God's people? You have been anonymous too long, for far too long. It's a call to us as well. It's not about guilt. It's about, it's too long now. Now's the time to wake up. You've amalgamated enough. You're in the world. Now wake up. Wake up. Stand up for your people, he's saying to her. You can be a mediator. You can save your people. And then Mordecai throws a curveball, verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, if you keep silent, Esther, at this time, and you just do nothing amongst the people, right? If you do nothing at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Did you hear that? I wonder if you saw that coming. Do you know what he means? That God says, if you keep silent, do nothing, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. In other words, you can do nothing, Christian. You can do nothing, but don't think God needs you. He's going to raise deliverance. He's going to bring someone else from somewhere else. You're being invited. She thinks that she's the most important person in the world. Wally thinks he's the most important person in this world. God does not need you, Wally. He doesn't need you in a nice way. I mean, as gentle as I can, he doesn't need you. But he's calling you to come and work, partake, stop hiding. After all, look what's going on here. Mordecai is telling Esther, and by extension us, that we have a unique role to play in the outworking and the unfolding of God in this world. A unique role. But it's not necessarily about our plans and our goals, do you see? This is not part of Esther's goals, her five-year plan. It's God's divine providence, an unfolding plan. Has it ever struck you when you read Esther? If you haven't before, you should read it today. How we are brought to the attention of Esther's looks. You know, it's Esther's looks that wins the beauty contest, which pleases the king, gives her the crown. That gave her the opportunity to save God's people. Why the attention on her beauty? You could say the obvious, because she was beautiful and the author needed to document it. That's true. But is that it, that Esther was just a stunner? Ask yourself a question. How does Esther or anyone achieve beauty that's worthy to be written about in the Bible? How do you become beautiful? So beautiful that she can sit as queen in the kingdom of Persia. You become beautiful because God mucked around with your DNA and you were born that way without anything that you did. That's how you become beautiful, if you are beautiful. That's how she became beautiful. So even where Esther came there is not really about what she did, but about what God was doing from the very womb to bring her to this moment. It's not about her planning. It's about what God has been planning for her. He tells Esther, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. Come on, Esther. If you don't get involved, God will come and save the people from somewhere else. And so then he says in verse 14, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? How do you not know, Esther, that your whole purpose of existence is to be right here? How do you, Providence, know that your whole purpose in existence is not actually to be right here at this moment, to hear what I'm saying, so then when you go out, you do God's will and His plan? How do you not know that? How do you not know your current station in life is not for such a time as this? And look what he says. Have you ever given notice to the kingdom? Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, I can ask you just simply, what kingdoms are referring to? Simply, it's not the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of Persia. In other words, they're in Persia, they're in Babylon, and God has brought her to this very place in Babylon, in Persia. God did not make a mistake when He's put you where you are right now. And you know how you get all flustered because it's not fitting into your goals and your life plans. The fact that it's not working out to your plans tells you it's the plan of God to have you there. That's when you need to wake up. Who knows whether you've come into this world for such a time as this? When Esther hears Mordecai's exhortation, she makes a decision. She will do what is righteous. So then she calls for a fast in verse 16. I and my young men will also fast as you do. Then I'll go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish, she says. She does what is righteous. And from that decision, the acting and the speaking is on behalf of God. She does what God has brought her to do in that very moment. Interesting. I've got maybe next week, but just her plan may have been just to reach the queen status and forget about everything and just become anonymous. My name's Esther, Ishtar, and just live the luxury. And yet God just turns it around, and then the realization is, oh, it's me for this time. It's the star date, 459, 44.1. And it's now many decades later, and we see a very old Captain Jean-Luc Picard. He's geriatric, and he's being escorted by his grown daughter now, and he's got grandchildren, and he's being escorted out into a community space. They're going to watch the launch of a probe, a satellite, into the outer space. Throughout all these several decades that Jean-Luc, the scientist slash researcher slash explorer, he discovered that this world of Catan, this world that he's living in now, is dying. This world is dying, and Jean-Luc is stuck on it. Throughout the decades presiding over the death of his best friends, he sees his best friend Bataille die. And then he's leaned over his wife, Eileen, and she's died. And the testimony after all these years is realized that death indeed is inevitable. And so we can be sympathetic to this Jean-Luc because he's grumpy and he's old and he's decrepit. He's got a walking stick in his hand and he's still grumbling on his way to watch the space launch. And he's saying, what's the point of a satellite? What's the point? This world is doomed, he's saying to everybody. What good would it do to have a satellite to tell the world or to go out and probe the skies? And then just before the missile is sent, his dead friend, Bataille, comes up to him. He's young again, while Jean-Luc is still very old. And then Aline, his wife, that he somehow shared a life with, is also before him, and she's alive and young. And he's going, what's going on? And then it's like every character of his life appears before him, and Bataille, his friend, says this: we hoped our probe would encounter someone in the future, someone who could be a teacher, someone who could tell the others about us. And then Jean-Luc realizes, and it's his epiphany. Oh, it's me, he says. Isn't it? I am the someone. I am the one you find. That's what this launching is, a probe that finds me in the future. And then in that instance, Jean-Luc wakes up back in the Starship Enterprise. Once Picard realizes he's back in the ship, engineer Geordi LaForge announces that the satellite that probed him is now shut down. He says, how long was I out? Commander Riker, the first officer, says 20, 25 minutes. And with lightning clarity, Picard joins the dots. Somehow in those 20 to 25 minutes on the ship, Picard has lived a whole life in another world. Jean-Luc was awoken to live a whole life in a life that was not part of his plan, but a detour to that interrupted his plans. Jean-Luc was chosen to live a life so he could be a teacher for others, that he would live a life and be able to tell others about a life that exists beyond what they know. And this is our call. This world may be doomed, and this world may seem as though it is unrecoverable from its state. But God calls his people into his plan, and he makes a whole universe to act it out, just like Esther. Esther was providentially moved to become the very queen of Persia. And yet in her success, it wasn't a time to forget about the salvation of God's people. But God had placed her in this life for such a time as this. We've got to ask ourselves, Christians, do you think that the satellite of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been tethered to your soul was aimless? We have all been chosen to live a life and to teach others about a future life. The question is, what will you do with this story? With the message of the gospel that has been supernaturally implanted in your soul? Here's the question. Do you remain anonymous, amalgamated and assimilated into the world and do nothing? Or do you finally just say, I'm a Christian and I'm here for you? Because who knows whether you have not come into this world for such a time as this. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for positioning us, even as sometimes anonymous, assimilated, amalgamated into this current culture of this world. Because even we, as those who are undecipherable from the rest of the world, you have placed us for your plan and purpose so that we can wake up and help save your people. To your great glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.